Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to start this morning with a little bit of family talk, and I'm going to let the internet folks listen in. I'm glad that all the youngsters are here today. GCA has a lot of young people. And last week, after we got done, I just really started thinking about, gee, if I was one of those young people sitting listening to me, what would I be hearing? What would I be thinking? And it's been a long time since I've been young, nothing out of you. But I realize that we lately, in talking about doctrine, which we're very doctrine heavy here in this church, and we're very into Bible doctrine, and we want to say everything that the Bible says, and we want to say it plainly, and we want to say it clearly, and we want to say it the way the Bible says it. And one thing that the Bible says about human beings is that human beings are no particular good when it comes to righteousness, holiness. The Bible states categorically things like the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And we adults who have lived long enough, we know that that's true. In fact, even as I said it, I saw several of you kind of nod knowingly, like, yeah, desperately wicked, that'd be right. But for you young people, for you kids who haven't lived that long, you come here to church, and I so appreciate that your parents bring you and then plop you down in a seat and say, now sit there and listen to the bald guy talk for a while. And if you listen to me at all, if you're paying attention, you're going to hear continually this very consistent Bible teaching that human beings are just no real intrinsic good. And I don't want to cause you to despair. And I don't want you to use your Bible doctrine as an excuse. What do you want from me, Mom? I'm depraved. You know. So let me give you a little encouragement this morning and tell you that even though it's true that individual human beings are born sinful, born depraved, born after Adam's race, not righteous, not holy, not good before God, that's all true. But it's also not the end of the story biblically. And we just haven't gotten to the end of the story here recently. So I want to emphasize it today just so that there's no question about it. Let's see, who shall I pick on? I need to pick on somebody. Josiah. You're still young. Wolfgang volunteered. Come here, Josiah. Okay, here comes Josiah. Okay, here's a fine young man. Okay? Depraved as the day is long. And a fine young man. Where are you going? Okay. This sweatshirt, was this given to you? Did you buy this? Was it Goodwill? What happened here?
Someone gave it to me.
Someone gave it to you. Okay, that doesn't count. This shirt, did you buy it? Someone gave it to you?
Someone gave it to me.
Do you have anything on that you actually purchased?
No. I think I bought these shoes.
Good. We'll talk about the shoes. You bought these shoes. Mm-hmm. Okay. How much were the shoes?
50, 60, something like that.
50, 60. Were they worth it?
I like them a lot, yeah.
Okay, so if it was 50, that was worth it. What if they had been 75?
I don't know about that.
See, no, not so worth it, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so we've determined that the value of these shoes right now is $50. You consider that a reasonable value for these shoes. What if we put these shoes on eBay tomorrow, and the fact that you wore them, the Josiah Franzone shoe, goes on eBay and sells for $100. How much are those shoes worth?
$100.
They're worth $100. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What if that guy resells them and they sell for $200? What are they worth?
$200.
$200. Because the value is determined by the price someone will pay for it. Right? Mm-hmm. You did really well. Applaud for Josiah. Take your seat. Now, this is a really good principle that I want you young folks to get a hold of. Value is determined by the price you're willing to pay for it. So even though, biblically speaking, doctrinally speaking, even though we can say that, well, the Bible says that when it comes to righteousness, holiness, you really don't have much going on. but God purchased you. Peter writes about it and says you've been bought with a price, you are not your own. So now think about the price that was paid to purchase you. Because the price that was paid to buy you is the highest price ever paid by anybody for anything. When Christ himself spilled his blood in order to purchase a people, to buy people for himself, to redeem them, to pay that sin debt, to pay for the fact that they just weren't any good, and to make sure that when they stood before God, they were accepted eternally and completely and fully. When he paid that price, that determined the value of his people. So even though I will always declare what the Bible declares, and I will say intrinsically in and of yourself, you got nothing. But take nothing and add infinite value of Christ, and you end up with this guy. Oh, now he's into it. Okay. Sit down. Yeah, you end up with young people, old people, middle-aged people. You end up with Christian people who have been purchased by the blood of God. And those particular people were purchased because God chose them before the foundation of the world. Wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are all things that the Bible says about you. So, even though I will tell you that in and of yourself, as an offspring of Adam, that you don't have anything intrinsically good in and of yourself, I will tell you, young people, over and over and over again, that because Christ loves you and because God has paid for you, I think you're a whole handful of aces. I think you're great. And I expect great things out of you. So you never get to use the excuse, what do you want from me? I'm depraved. Because I and your parents will always come back with, I'll tell you what I want from you. I want you to act like somebody who's been saved. You get away with nothing, right? Yeah, no. So young folks, I hope you learn your Bible doctrine, but I hope that you hear the whole story when you come here, and that you don't just hear how desperately you need a Savior, you also hear how wonderful our Savior is, and how complete his salvation is, and that you determine your self-worth and your self-value based on what he did for you. And once you get a hold of that, it will give you the confidence to go marching through life knowing that you've got God on your side, and hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right?
Right.
We got that?
Yep.
Yes. We all right with that? Uh-huh. Yeah. All right, good. And that, by the way, was the exact level of enthusiasm I was looking for. Yeah. All right, we've been talking in the book of Hebrews, we've been talking about the newness of the new covenant, and we have been on this for several weeks now. The new covenant is one of the sort of lost doctrines in modern evangelicalism. It's very rare to hear someone take the time in the modern church to really explain and describe the contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant. And we're really going to wrap it up this morning. I promise we're really going to wrap it up and get back to the book of Hebrews this morning. But I think you've seen over the course of the last 8 weeks that the Bible is just chock full of this language of contrast between the old and the new covenant. And the old covenant, Paul defines just as clearly as anything else you're going to find in the Bible. We looked at it last week out of the book of Galatians, that the old covenant was the law at Mount Sinai. And the new covenant went into effect when Jesus paid the price of his blood at Mount Calvary. And he even said it at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. And so we're very clear about what the old covenant is and what the new covenant is. And so this morning I want to concentrate on, well then, how much influence does the old covenant have on us as blood-bought new covenant Christian people? Does it have any? Is there any degree to which the law from Mount Sinai needs to inform us in our life, in our behavior, in our Christianity, in our life? to what degree do we go back to Sinai and pick up pieces and say, well, this part applies? Everybody who is any part of modern Christendom or historic Christendom admits that the 613 rules at Sinai in their totality do not apply to us, because certainly we're not out back right now killing rams. So we would say, okay, those rules don't apply. All the rules that have to do with temple worship, high priest, okay, those don't apply to us. Levitical priesthood, okay, we would agree, that doesn't apply to us. So we can all agree then that some portion of those 613 don't apply to us. So now the question is, do any of them apply to us? And if any do, which ones? Seems like it would be important to know. Which specific rules from Mount Sinai apply to us here and now? Now, in our Wednesday night studies, we went through the Pentateuch verse by verse, and we looked at length at the rules. And the rules include things like every 50 years in Israel, everything reverted back to its original owner. It was known as the Year of Jubilee. And because God had designated which parcels of land belonged to which particular tribes and which particular families, and since it was God who designated those land allotments, if you used your land in order to satisfy a debt, or you sold some piece of your land in some kind of a bargain, every 50 years, all that land went back to the original ownership that God designated. Does that still apply to us in any way?
No.
No. Okay, so can we at least agree that there are portions of the Old Testament law that clearly don't apply to us? Can we agree to that?
Yes.
Okay. Now the question is, does any of it? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So, start by turning to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is going to refer to himself specifically as a minister of the new covenant. And just as he did in the book of Galatians, he's going to set up a contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. And he's going to be very clear, and he's not going to mince words. Starting in chapter 3, let's start at verse 1. I was going to start at verse 3, but that's only missing two verses, so are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? This is the second letter that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. The church of Corinth had a lot of problems, had some serious problems. And Paul had been there, and he had taught them. The Holy Spirit had come to them. They had manifested the spiritual gifts, even to the point where they had begun abusing the manifestations of the spiritual gifts. And once he left, they contacted him apparently and said, since you've been gone, we've got a lot of problems. So he wrote a letter to them. We know it is 1 Corinthians. And in it, he went through the litany of problems and gave them his judgment and his assessment of what was going on. And then he got done with that, and that would have been the Corinthian letter, except that things continued to go downhill. And they contacted Paul again, and he writes a second letter. We know it as 2 Corinthians, which ends with him saying, and you know what? I'll deal with the rest when I get there. This is a church with problems, and lots of them. So now he says to them, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Because he's gone on and given them instruction, taken on the role of apostle to this church, being the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? The answer, of course, is intrinsic in the question. The answer is no. The only commendation he needs is that he is from God. When he preached to them, they received the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't need any man to commend him. And so his answer in verse 2 is, you are our letter. In other words, you are our commendation, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested, that you are a letter, an epistle of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and notice the phrase, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Part and parcel of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, part and parcel of that promise. Ezekiel talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, Jeremiah picks it up, and they all talk about the fact that God is at some point going to do for Israel the one thing they most need, which is take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. And that instead of commanding them and directing them externally by rules written in stone, he's going to write his commands on their hearts. So there's going to be an internal change that is going to accomplish what the external rules never could. One thing that's clear throughout the Old Testament about the law is that it never helped anybody. Never saved anyone, never made anybody perfect. The New Testament writers write about it time and time again, that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats never perfected anybody. All the law could ever do is condemn you. All the law can ever say is, you're wrong, but what it can't do is bend down and help you. What it can't do is change its mind or modify one of its rules in order to make it easier for you. All the law can ever do is tell you that you're wrong, wrong, wrong. And the law is wrapped up in the Ten Commandments written in stone. So Paul takes the time to contrast these two huge ideas and says, you're like a letter that is written not on tablets of stone. And as soon as he uses that phraseology, tablets of stone, he's hearkening back to Sinai. Ten Commandments written in stone. Now let's talk about those tablets for a moment, because one of the phrases used to describe the Ten Commandments is that those pieces of stones are the tables of the covenant. In fact, that language is so pervasive that these are the tablets of the covenant that they're put inside a gold box that is called the Ark of the
Covenant.
So these are the establishing documents that not only codify Israel as a nation, but they establish a firm covenant. Now, Israel had no choice in this covenant. Israel had that covenant imposed on them. God brought them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, took Moses up on the mountain for 40 days. He was gone so long that the people at the foot of the hill said, well, he's probably not coming back. So they make a golden calf, and God says to Moses, you better get down there. Moses comes back down, confronts Aaron, what are you doing? Aaron takes the time to say, we're as surprised as you are. We threw the gold into the fire, and lo, out came this calf. Like that happened. So they try hard to just cover the fact that they're doing all that. And Moses goes back up there. God says, get out of my way. I'm just going to kill them all and start over with you. Moses intercedes, says, don't let that be your reputation, that you brought your people out here into the wilderness and then just killed them. And so Moses learns an important lesson in intercession, and God gives them tables of a covenant and says, now go read this to the children of Israel. And he reads it to them, and they say, everything that God has said, we will do. Unfortunately, it's a conditional covenant that includes the condition, if you don't do it, I will hurt you, and I will hurt you bad, repeatedly, over and over. They don't do it, and the history of Israel is God punishing Israel for not doing what they agreed to do. They agreed to keep their side of the covenant. Their side of the covenant is codified in tablets of stone, the tables of the covenant that are inside the Ark of the Covenant. So Paul picks up that notion and writes to the Corinthians and says, you are our epistle, but not written in stone, instead written on the human heart. He's making a huge contrast between the old covenant and how the old covenant operates and the new covenant and how the new covenant operates. Verse 4, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God. In other words, I am confident that God has written these things on your heart and that you are our epistle of accommodation because, after all, you have the Spirit of God in you. I came, I preached to you, you believed, the Spirit took up residence in you, manifested the gifts, and so I have great confidence in you. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. That's Paul's way of saying, I came, I preached to you, you received the Spirit, but that wasn't me doing it. I'm not adequate for these things. By the way, that's a phrase that in talking to Tom and talking to Tim and talking to Alex about standing up here and preaching and teaching, anytime you open the Word of God and take responsibility for representing what His Word says, you have to remember first and foremost that you're not up to the gig. That you in and of yourself are not adequate to handle God's Word. God's Word is so high and holy and so far above any of us humans that we're simply not adequate for these things. And so he puts the emphasis right where it belongs and says, any adequacy we have comes from God. This is God's enterprise. It's God doing it. Sometimes he does it through his people. Verse 6. God also made us adequate as servants. What are the next words? Of a new covenant. Okay, now he's just made a contrast between the old covenant. Last week he told us exactly what the old covenant was, Mount Sinai. He was very precise about it. And he has made us adequate to be ministers of the new covenant. Different covenant. Why is it that Paul never anywhere, you won't find it anywhere, why is it that Paul never, in writing to Gentiles, ever said, and make sure you keep the Sabbath?
They weren't under the old covenant.
They're not under the old covenant. And Sabbath keeping is the sign of the old covenant. He's a minister of the new covenant. And when he came to Corinth, a church full of trouble and problems and sinners and depraved folks who, even after they were saved, continued in their ego and their debauchery and their trouble and their problems, I'm really happy that as Paul wrote to them, at no point did he say, you know what, forget it. You're clearly just not Christians. You're not a church. We'll just write you off. We'll write Ichabod over the door and be done with it. No more Corinth. You don't read him writing to other churches and saying, whatever you do, just don't talk to Corinth, because they're not a church anymore. Instead, what he does is he deals with them, with their problems, with their ego, with their downfalls, with their difficulties, with their debauchery, because they still do belong to God. And so he continues to deal with them and contend with them and adjure them to follow after the things of God. And he says, and you are our epistle, written on hearts of men and not written in stone, and he has made us, we who have come and brought you the gospel, he has made us ministers of the new covenant. So what did he preach to them? This is a church in trouble. This is a church with problems. And nowhere, never once, not at all. How many negatives can I put on this? Never once, not at all, nuh-uh, not going to happen, goose egg, not going to see it, ain't in there. Never once does he say, I need to fix you, let's go to Sinai. Never once does he say, the cure for your problem and the way to bring you to the kind of sanctification that's going to be necessary for you is that we need to go to the law of Moses. Never once. What does he do? He takes them to Christ because he is a minister of the new covenant. And the answer to your problems in the new covenant is, who are you in Christ? This is one of the great, big, dramatic distinctions between behavior in the Old Covenant and behavior in the New Covenant. Behavior in the Old Covenant says, do it and live, don't do it, perish, die, have God be an enemy against you. And if you can do it, which of course no one save Christ did, but if you could do it, then you could achieve some level of righteousness on your own, and you could take some credit for having done it. That's the old covenant. In other words, do it in order to live. New covenant says, who are you? Who are you in Christ? Have you been saved? What price has been paid for you? Peter's argument, you've been bought with a price, you're not your own, therefore you're going to worship God, you're going to sanctify God in your body, in your deeds, in the way that you live. The new covenant always starts with Christ, his sacrifice, his finished work, who you are in Christ, you're in Christ and Christ is in you, and knowing that about yourself, now behave like this. And that's a huge difference. The old covenant says, do it, live. The new covenant says, you live, now do. And it's a huge distinction. So Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant. And now he's going to contrast the new covenant to the old covenant. He has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. What is the letter?
Law.
The law. The letter of the law. We use that phrase to this day. When we say someone has committed some minor infraction against the law and then they argue about whether it was a real infraction, they'll say, well, according to the letter of the law. And that kind of has to do with even Jesus' language of one iota. It's moved into the English language as one jot or one tittle. It just means one dot over an I or one cross across a T. Jesus says, not one jot, not one tittle, not one little part of the letter of the law is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. So the law is an all or nothing proposition. If you're approaching God on the basis of law, then you are begging him to judge you on the basis of law. You don't want to do that. You never want to ask God to judge your works. Ever. So now Paul says we're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The sign of the old covenant was keep the Sabbath. The sign of the new covenant is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're in the new covenant. And Paul's going to argue repeatedly, if you already have the Spirit of God, what would make you think that you need to go back to Sinai to improve on what you already have? You already have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. What more would you ask? Now look at what he says next. It's not of the letter of the law, but it's of the Spirit of God, because the letter, what's the next word?
Kills.
The letter kills. What does the law do?
Kills.
Does it perfect anyone?
No.
Does it save anyone?
No.
Can it help anyone?
No.
No. What does it do?
It kills.
It makes you guilty. It makes you guilty before God. You do not want to stand in front of God and say, please compare me to your righteous standard and judge me on that basis. Because all God can say is the same thing that James writes, that where the law is concerned, to miss it in any one part is to be guilty of the whole of it. Is there anybody in here who's willing to say that you have kept the 613 rules perfectly, constantly, perpetually from the day you were born? Anyone? Anyone?
Nope.
We can wait. Anyone? Okay, now, if you didn't keep every one of those rules perfectly, constantly, and continually, you're guilty of the whole law. Which means you don't get to go in and say, all I did was move a marker stone. Here's one. If you build a house, this is right in the Levitical law. If you build a house, you have to build a rail around the outside of the roof so that if anybody's working on your roof and stumbles and falls, they don't fall to their death. They're caught by the railing. Anybody got one of those on your house right now?
Nope.
Guilty! Okay, now you don't get to go and argue before God and say, look, the only place I messed up was I didn't have the roof rail thing together. Okay? That's all I did. He's going to say, no, you're guilty as a murderer. You're guilty as an adulterer. You're guilty as someone who chased after foreign gods. You're an idolater. You're guilty of witchcraft. You're guilty of, okay, stop, I get it. Because if you're guilty in any one part, you're guilty of the entire law. So, if I take some little part of the law, some doable part, something that I think we're actually capable of actually doing, let's say tithing, that's a popular one. I'm going to reach back to the Old Covenant where tithing is, because you don't find tithing in the New Covenant anywhere at all. It doesn't exist. But I'm going to reach into the Old Covenant, and I'm going to pull out a tithing command, and I'm going to impose that on your conscience now. Is that a fair use of the law? No, in fact, it's a dangerous use of the law. Because if I impose tithing on you and you agree to use that as a legal standard in your life and giving to God, the first time you don't make it to 23% minimum, the first time you don't make that, you're guilty of the whole law. And what have I done to you if I've imposed that on your conscience? Dwight went, yes! In a single slicing finger move. Yes. That's what happens. See, these folks who play around with a little bit of legalism and a little bit of grace and they mix the two together, they're not thinking. They're really not thinking. And especially if they impose that on your conscience and claim that this is a legitimate way to approach the Bible and they don't understand the distinction, the very basic and very dramatic distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, if they don't make those distinctions and intermingle and mix and match the two, they are imposing laws and rules on your conscience that if you don't keep perfectly and perpetually, make you guilty of the whole law. And Paul writes in Galatians that any of you who try to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. Now, you don't want to be in that condition because now you're standing in front of God and being judged on the basis of your works. The legal 613 rules, the codified law, stands against you. It's judging you and you are guilty. Grace can't help you. You have fallen from grace. You've already excised that from the equation because you're trying to perfect yourself on the basis of your own works before the law. And he says, and Christ is no help to you. So you can't plead Christ. There is no grace. And it's you in Sinai, and God is judging. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. But the minute somebody starts to mix a little bit of law with that grace and impose that on your conscience, that's right where they're putting you. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, I didn't give place to those kind of people, not even for an hour. And he went so far as to call them perverts. He said they pervert the gospel of Christ. And yet, that sort of perversion runs rampant in the modern church.
It does.
Because of the failure to understand the dramatic distinction between the old and the new covenant. The letter kills. But, he writes, but the Spirit gives life. So there's the difference. The difference is the letter comes from Sinai. The Spirit, New Covenant. Letter will kill you. Spirit, eternal life. See, one reason that I don't need to impose rules and standards on you all is because, as I said a few weeks ago, first off, I don't have the time to watch you. Nor do I have the interest, because I know some of you, and I'm really not interested. Others of you are more exciting, and it might be more fun to watch you. But the real reason I have no interest in watching you, I can't help you. All I can do is, when you fall into sin, all I can do is perhaps say, hey, what are you doing? That's a sin. Look at that. But I can't die to pay for that sin. I can't scrub that sin clean for you. I can't redeem you. I can't do any of that, but the Spirit of God is the surety. Paul calls it the seal, the down payment. He says, the Spirit of God, if you have that, then you already have a governor on your behavior. You have God himself who is with you all the time, 24 hours a day, 365. He's always with you, and he can mess with your conscience in ways that I can't. Here, I'll make it easy for you. Let's think back to what you were like 20 years ago. Quick, think about it. Not you, because you weren't here. But you adult folks, think back to what you were like 20 years ago. Or pick that time in your life when you were at your most wild and carefree. For me, that was right around 22, 23, the rock and roll years. Yeah, think back to that. Think about what you're like now. Can you do with a clear conscience what you used to do back then? Wow, that was easy. People go, no, can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. Have you tried? I've tried. I'm rebel enough that I've tried. Can't do it. Can't do it with a clear conscience. Why? Why? It's not because Tim saw me do it and called me up and said, hey, man, don't be doing that. No, it's not because any human saw me do it. It's because my conscience has been changed. Because the Spirit of God indwelling me is reshaping and reforming me from the inside, and I am no longer free to be the way I used to be or act the way I used to act. In fact, the thing I want most now in my life, amazingly, the thing I want most now is to please God. And that was not a high priority at 23. But it is a priority now at 57. Why? It's not just because I'm getting old and thinking about heaven more. I know plenty of depraved 57-year-olds who don't care a thing about God. It's because the Spirit of God has taken up habitation in me and is changing and conforming me in ways that human beings could never change me. My parents tried to change me. My parents tried to make me do better. I didn't care. Friends tried to change me and make me do better. So what? The prisons are full because even though we have cops and prisons and a whole legal system, that's not enough to change depraved people. They're going to do it anyway. And then we lock them in a box and they're still depraved. Because that's human beings. The only way anybody's going to change is if God himself powerfully changes people from the inside. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, the letter is external to you. The law is external. It doesn't bend. It can't help. It will kill you. But the Spirit of God inside you seals you for all eternity and gives you everlasting life. Which is why one of the phrases used to refer to the new covenant is the everlasting covenant. And it's good to know that if you are in that covenant, if God has placed you in the new covenant, he has placed you there everlastingly. Even though you're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, sing it. Even though we all, left to ourselves, are incapable of keeping covenant promise with God. God is so capable, so faithful, so determined, so loving that he'll say things like Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I drew you. God, who is eternal and faithful, made an eternal covenant with his people. So eternal, in fact, that he wrote down their names before the foundation of the world. That's how eternal the covenant promise is. And the seal of that covenant is the Spirit of God inside you that gives you eternal life. And that, by the way, is the best news you've ever heard in your silly little life.
Yes, it is.
This is why it's called good news. This is why the word gospel is so valuable. Okay, we're back in 2 Corinthians. We need to move along here. God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now he's going to refer to the law in verse 7 and say, but if the ministry of death... Okay, now wait. If I refer to the law of Moses as the ministry of death, and tell you that the letter of the law kills. Am I doing you any favor if I direct you to Sinai and tell you that somehow it's going to help or improve you?
No.
Am I doing you any favor? Here's your problem. Let me tell you your problem, Sean, too.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem.
Now, see, your problem is that you're his son. Now you're with me all of a sudden. Yeah, a minute ago he's like, no. You're his son. Yeah. Yeah, and his problem is he's Adam's son. And that's our problem. And so now I'm going to help you with your problem. I'm going to impose on your conscience the ministry of death.
Well, that doesn't help at all.
That doesn't help at all. This does you no good at all. Okay, so how many of you have ever been in a church that imposed some amount of law on you? Yeah, that'd be everybody pretty much. If you've grown up in church at all, you've been in churches where they imposed law on you. And when they were imposing the law on you, did they ever refer to it as the ministry of death?
No. Nope.
Because that's the biblical phrase for it. Be clear, be precise, let the Bible speak. I know it's hard because we think about the law and we say, well, the law came from God, and the writer of Hebrews says that it was ministered by angels, and we know Moses up on the mountaintop and the Ten Commandments, and I agree with Paul in Romans 7. He says the law is good and it's right and it's holy. It's just the problem is not the law. The problem's Jamie. The problem's Karen, who laughed at Jamie. The problem... The problem's you. The law is good. The law is right. I hold the law in great esteem. I just can't do it. I hold the law and say the law is right and it's holy and it's just, and God had every right to impose that law on anybody he wanted to. The problem is when he imposed it on those people, he knew full well that they couldn't do it and they wouldn't do it. For heaven's sake, while he was giving the law, they were down there celebrating a golden calf and lying about it. That's the kind of people he was dealing with. And he even told Moses right at the front, they're not going to do it. But go impose it on them anyway. The law is right. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is the ministry of death. Why? Because we're sinners. And our incapability to keep the law is the sure guarantee that the law will never save us. So what are we going to do about it? Minister of the new covenant. And the new covenant is qualitatively new, distinctly new, utterly separate. Draw a great, big, very clear demarcation between the old covenant and the new covenant. They are not one and the same. You can't mix and mingle them. The new covenant is not a rubber stamp of the old. It's not a redefinition of the old. It's not a retelling of the old with better promises. It is a completely new, distinct, unique, separate covenant. And it has nothing to do with the letter that kills and the ministry of death. And perhaps if we started speaking of the law of Moses as the ministry of death, we would get that. We would not be real popular, no, but we're just saying what the Bible says. The ministry of death in letters, engraved on stones, what's he talking about? Is there any question? Is there any question what he's talking about? Is there any vagueness here? There's only one place where you find rules written in stones that form a covenant. Mount Sinai. He says it's the ministry of death in the letters of the law, engraved on stones. And now he's going to say, now that came with glory. Yes, the law is good. The law is right. The law is holy. And remember that when Moses came down off the mountain after being with God for all that time, remember his face glowed. But then he put a veil over his face. Do you remember why he put the veil over his face?
The people didn't want to look at him like that.
Right, but something was happening that he... What was it?
Fading.
It was fading. And as that glow was fading, he covered it so that the people wouldn't see the glowing fading away. Now, look at what Paul says about that fact. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, then how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? In other words, he said, now that law, the ministry of death, came from God and was glorious. It had a glory to it, but it was a fading glory. It wasn't a permanent glory. It's been replaced now by the new covenant. And he says, and if that one, which was the ministry of death, what about the ministry of the Spirit? How much more glorious would it be? Verse 9. Okay, now he's going to add some more language. We've already got the letter kills, and we've got the ministry of death. Here's a new phrase we can add to the lexicon. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory... So the ministry of death is also the ministry of condemnation. This is the language Paul uses to speak of the law. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Look at the contrast. Letter kills, Spirit makes alive. Ministry of death, ministry of eternal life. Ministry of condemnation, ministry of righteousness. So, can you establish righteousness via the law?
No.
No. Is that the law's fault?
No.
No. It's your fault. You can't do it. So God, in magnificent grace, rather than leave you in that state of incapability and failure and sin and depravity, and rather than let his law kill and condemn you, established a different covenant, a qualitatively new covenant, based on better promises, based on a better blood, with a better intercessor than Moses, Christ himself, with a better high priest, got rid of the Aaronic priesthood, makes Christ our high priest, with a better tabernacle, with a better temple that sits in heaven and is not made with the hands of men. And he does all of that and calls it the ministry of life and the ministry of righteousness. The only righteousness you're ever going to be able to take before God and have him accept is the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to your account. The law says, do stuff and try to be good enough. The new covenant says, you're not good enough, therefore Christ is going to pay your debt for you. Good news.
Good
news. Especially if you've spent any time in the law and come to the realization that you can't do it, which will lead to despair. It's certainly what led to the Protestant Reformation. Now, I don't know how much you know about the history of Martin Luther, but he reached the point where he despaired. He realized that he simply could not be good enough, and he was trying desperately to be good enough because that's what Roman Catholicism was demanding of him. And after climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees until his knees bled, none of you have tried that. After going through all of that, it was the realization, so the story goes, an Augustinian monk pointed out to him, whispered in his ear, "The just shall live by faith." And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The realization that what Paul said right here is the truth, that the letter of the law kills and that grace makes people alive, and that the ministry of condemnation can only condemn you, but the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, perfectly establishes the righteousness of everybody who's in it, so much so that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:14 says that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Perfected forever. Hebrews 10:14, look it up, learn it, memorize it, tattoo it to your forehead. Make the t-shirts, get the bumper stickers. If you are in Christ and he is in you, you are perfected forever. Now, what do you need to add to perfect forever?
Nothing.
Nothing. You're perfect. It's settled. It's a done deal. You're okay. So now do you go out and live like hell?
No.
No, why? Because you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, which is the sign and seal of the new covenant, and that becomes a governor on your behavior, and therefore, again, new covenant says, it's been done, now live like it. And I can say that to anybody and not be legalistic. I can tell anybody, live like a Christian. But the way I was brought up in the Lutheran church, they would say, live good so you can go to heaven. And all that convinced me was that I was not going to heaven. I knew that for sure. I'm not going to heaven because I'm not good. But the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith says, it's been done, it's been finished, your righteousness has been established, now live good. Oh, well, I can say that to anybody. Somebody I see fallen in sin, somebody I see struggling, Alex. Say I see Alex in some sort of sin. I'm not going to run to him and say, Moses says, shape up. Because that's not going to help him. That's the ministry of death. All I'm doing is condemning him. I'm going to start with, brother, who are you? Who are you? You're not just a deacon at GCA. Who are you in Christ? Have you been bought with a price? Are you grieving the Holy Spirit of God that resides inside you? Have you been eternally secured in the finished work? Once he agrees that that's who he is, then I have no trouble saying, well, then act like it. Live like it. And that's not legalism. That's the appropriate response. Like Paul says in the book of Romans, that we would give our bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Paul looks at it like, well, of course you would. After all, look at everything he's done for you. Let's close up here. The ministry of condemnation has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, look at verse 10, for indeed what had glory, the law, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. Paul just said, the new covenant's here, the old covenant has no glory. And it was prefigured in the fact that the glory that showed in Moses' face faded away. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So he just said the law fades away, right? Is that just me? Did I just read that right? Yeah. He said the law fades away. Why? Because it's been replaced by that that has the greater glory. Having therefore such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. This is wonderful language. He said, the Jews of his day that were still in the temple, still reading Moses and still trying to keep the law, he said, for them, their problem is they still have that veil on. They still can't see. They're still caught up in that legalism. But Christ removes the veil. Christ rips that veil off. And you realize that the law is faded and the ministry of death can't help you, can only condemn you. And you won't know that till Christ tears off the veil so that you can clearly see the contrast between him and the law of Moses. And there are lots of people preaching in pulpits today in so-called Christian churches, still preaching Moses, still preaching Sinai, because they still have that veil on. And they are imposing that legalism on the minds and consciences of blood-bought Christians who need that veil ripped away. And that's what I've been standing up here doing for weeks and weeks now, trying to set people free, free indeed, and making them realize that they have no obligation to Sinai or to that law, not to any of it. I started an hour ago saying, which of the rules of the 613 still apply to you? Which of them? The answer is none. None of it applies to you because you're not in that covenant. You're in the new covenant. Now, does that make you antinomian? No, it makes you under the new, higher, better law of Christ. It doesn't mean you're lawless. It just means you're not under the ministry of death. You're under the ministry of life.
Pastor, what does antinomian mean?
Antinomos. Nomos is law. Antinomian would be anti-law, against law. And whenever I preach exactly what Paul says, and just let Paul speak, someone will write to me, send me an email and say, you're antinomian. And that's thrown around as an epithet. Paul had to deal with that very same thing because he was accused of it. That's where the word comes from. And when he went to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, James said, look, the brothers are all gathered together and they hear that you're telling everybody that you're preaching against Moses. So what's it going to be? They're going to want to know about this because he was being accused of antinomos. So Paul's answer is, we're not without law before Christ. We're just not obligated to the ministry of death and condemnation. Are you lawless? No, you have the Spirit of God inside you governing your behavior. That's why you can't do the things you used to do. But the law of Christ isn't written in stone. It's written on the tablets of your heart. And it's not external to you condemning you. It's inside you changing you. That's the old covenant, new covenant distinction. Make sense? So Paul says, in their midst, verse 14, their minds are hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord came the Spirit. It's dramatic. Pauline language is clear and didactic. He's not vague at all. We're not under law. We are under grace. Amen and amen and amen. Amen. And a few hallelujahs and a thank you, Lord, and a thank you, God, because we're free. Free, real free. Free indeed. One last verse. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:14. After your Ephesians and your Philippians, you'll find your Colossians. It's forward in the New Testament if you were just in the Corinthian letter. Chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. I'm going to start in verse 6. I'm just going to read it. Verse 14 is the verse we're going to emphasize, and that will be our morning. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's what I've been saying. If you belong to him, he's in you, and you're in him, walk like it. Act like it. Live like it. Not because Moses said so, but because the Spirit of God has got a hold of you. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. I like that phrase. Because if you have any sense what God has done for you, you can't say thank you enough. You're just going to overflow with gratitude that God didn't condemn you, though he had every right to. But instead, he placed you in the new covenant. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The vast majority of the time when somebody is not preaching Christ, him crucified, salvation by grace, usually the way that they warp it is because they've got some tradition, some man-made tradition. some tradition that is just part of their church or part of their denomination, just something that you don't really find in the Bible anywhere that they've imposed on the conscience of people. And Paul right here says, don't let anybody do that to you. You're free in Christ. So don't be taken captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The King James writers came up with this completely unique word, unknown in the English language at this moment to translate that word. They came up with Godhead because they struggled to explain this Greek word that says that the fullness of godliness dwelt in Christ Jesus. It's real hard for us to figure out. He was here in bodily form, verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. Well, there you go. Writer of Hebrews, perfected forever. Paul writing to the Colossians, in him you're complete. If you're complete, what more do you need? What do you add to complete?
Nothing.
Yeah. If you're making a cake, Maxine, if you're cooking a cake, and please do. And if you got all the ingredients in it, and you taste it, and it tastes perfect, it's good, and you put it in the oven, and you cook it up, and you slather on, slather was the word I want for icing, and you slather on the icing, and somebody takes a bite of it and says, this is the best cake I ever ate. Do you add ingredients? No, of course not. You go, this cake's perfect. I've done it. It's finished. We're good. That's what Paul is saying. In Christ, you're complete. It's covered. You got it. Let me just sprinkle a little Moses on that for you. Add a little bit of legalism. See how that tastes. Does that improve it? No, of course not. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and all authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, two things. Listen to what he did. He made you alive together with Christ. So you're dead in your trespasses and sins, utterly dead, incapable. And God raised you to life, having forgiven us all our transgressions, all of them, our sins, our transgressions, everything we did wrong, that's all paid for. And he canceled out the certificate of debt that consists of decrees that were against us and hostile to us. That's the law. So what did he do? He died for you. He forgave you. And then he canceled out the decrees that condemned you. Well, how saved are you? And how did he accomplish that? He took those decrees and those laws that were hostile, and he took them out of the way, and he nailed them to his cross. So where is the law? Taken out of the way, faded away, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, canceled out by Christ, nailed to his cross. When he was on the cross and his blood flowed, the new covenant went into effect and the old covenant is done away with. That's the Bible teaching from first to last continually. Next week, we'll pick up at Hebrews 8, where Jeremiah 31 is quoted verbatim, the new covenant. All of that for the last 9 weeks was introduction. Next week, we get to the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, and that puts us smack dab in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and we're finally back to the text we're actually studying. Was it worth the 9 week diversion?
Yes. Yes.
Was it worth the 9 week diversion?
Yes.
I'm glad. Did you learn anything?
Yes.
Does it make you more confident? It should. Because Paul also uses all of that information to say, now be bold. You know you're on the side that's winning. You know that you're secure in heaven. You know that you've got the power of God behind you. Now be bold. Go live like it. And the next time that it looks like sin's got a hold of you, the next time it looks like you're just going to fail, You're back to being you. You're back to that pet sin that you've just yet to be able to really conquer. And you're just thinking, where's my resource? How am I going to deal with this again? Go back to exactly what I was saying to Alex. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? You can't do it. Admit you can't do it. If these were just rules and regulations, you would just fail. But you have access to the power of God by His Spirit indwelling you. So take advantage of that access. Look to Him, remind yourself of who He is, praise and worship Him, and He will empower you and change you and conform you according to His own power, not according to your very weak flesh. I'm glad that He did not leave me in the condition where the ministry of death and condemnation was going to be my judge. I'm glad that He lifted me and introduced me to salvation by grace through faith, and He didn't just casually remove the veil. He ripped that sucker off. He tore that veil off my eyes and off my heart, and ever since then, I've been telling anybody who will listen, look, I've got an answer for your disease. I got a solution for your problem. The answer is Christ. And the answer is firmly rooted and grounded in the new covenant. You got it? Mm-hmm. I'm not an old covenant guy. I'm a new covenant guy. Yes, Gladys?
It's all up to Him.
It's all up to Him. And aren't you glad it is?
Yep. And our flesh is dead.
And our flesh is dead. In fact, the problem with our flesh is, Paul says in Romans 7, that when the law came about, his flesh revived. Because he realized via the law that his flesh was just sinful. And so he said, that's why we need to die with Christ. Reckon yourself dead with Christ, and your flesh is dead with Christ, and then you raise to walk in newness of life. Again, again, again. The theology of the Bible is consistent all the way across. What you've heard this morning is the gospel that is taught in the Bible. It's not the popular one. It's not the one you'll hear in most churches, but it's exactly and precisely what the Bible says.
It's the only
one. There is no other. All right?
Yes.
I am all talked out.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.